I want us today to talk about Christ's beautiful bride. And grab that pew Bible in front of you, or grab your own Bible, because you'll need it in the early part of this sermon. And there are two passages we're going to look at, but take that pew Bible and open it up to Isaiah chapter 62. Because there is one of those places where we read about God's promises that are there, and His view of the church, and the fact that the church was going to be the bride of Christ. And we'll be looking at some of those things earlier in this lesson, and then we'll make a practical application when we get near the lesson. I'd encourage you to always have your Bibles, to open it up, and I, for one, believe that one of the best things you can do is to make notes in your Bible, because you hear something and you may think, I'll never forget that. But if you don't make a note about it, you're likely to forget about it. But look at it, and let's just briefly, David, if you'll leave it the passage on the screen for a few moments, and then we'll go back and emphasize some individual things about it. But Isaiah is looking ahead to something that's wonderful. And he said, look, I am not about to keep my mouth shut. And children of God need to understand that's where we are. If we really are sincere about that which we have and that which is happening in our lives, it ought to be something that we just have got to keep our mouths open about. Wasn't it Jeremiah said, I decided I wouldn't say anything about God, and then His word was in my bosom as a burning coal. Now, you think of what it would be like to have a piece of coal that's on fire, and you've got it inside your inside coat pocket or inside a shirt pocket or someplace like that. And all of a sudden, Jeremiah said, I had to open my mouth and I had to get excited about it. And he said, I am not going to keep silent about Zion. Now, obviously, Zion to him in the initial viewpoint had reference to Mount Zion, one of the mountains in the city on which the city of Jerusalem was built. This passage looks far, far greater than that, and the emphasis of that is in verse 2, and look at the words in verse 2 whenever it says, you shall be called by a new name which the Lord will give to you. They already had their name. Their name was Israel. They were the children of Israel. And yet Isaiah, looking ahead and looking to us, says, I am so excited about what God is about to do, or what God is going to do, that I am not going to keep my mouth shut. And then he begins to describe the things that will happen whenever that new name is given, and that those in that new name would be a crown of glory and a royal diadem in the hand of Jehovah God. And then he uses some expressions that had absolute implications in their life, and we'll spend some moments looking at this. But look at the contrast between the words forsaken and desolate and Hephzibah and Beulah, and we'll define what those words mean in just a moment. But then he uses this expression, as a young man marries a virgin, your son shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, your God will rejoice over you. And that's why we use this passage to talk about Christ's beautiful bride, because he's looking ahead. Isaiah's looking ahead. He said, I'm so excited about this, I've got to tell you what God's going to happen. And this thing that's going to happen is going to be heaven rejoicing over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And if you'll just stop and think of a moment about that in the absolute. Here is that individual, and it's the time of the wedding, and there she walks down the aisle. And I don't know where the tradition came. You don't look at the bride. The groom doesn't see the bride until she comes down the aisle. But I just think it's remarkable sometimes to get inside the head and inside the heart of that individual, that groom, who has not seen her in her wedding dress, and she's done everything she can to get herself as beautiful as she can possibly be. And for the first time, there he sees her. Can you imagine that joy? Folks, that's what this lesson is all about. If you can begin to imagine the joy that that groom has when he sees the bride, this passage talks about the joy that God has over us as Christ's beautiful bride. Now, keep that passage open in your lap, and let's look at it more in detail, because you see, this is a messianic psalm. If you want to know for sure that it is a messianic psalm, there are all kinds of ways to show it. But look back in chapter 61. In chapter 61 is a quotation is a passage that Jesus reads in Luke chapter 4. He reads these first several verses, And in Luke chapter 4, he says, this day, this passage has been fulfilled. And so that's in chapter 61, and that's why we know it's a messianic psalm of the time whenever the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Jesus, and that there would be the proclamation, verse 3, of the acceptable year of the Lord and of the coming vengeance of God. We know this is a messianic part of the book of Isaiah. But look at it again, and look at verse 2. Now we're back in chapter 62. Look in your Bible at verse 2. Verse 2 says that when the Gentiles see the glory of God, that when the Gentiles see your righteousness and all the kings see your glory, the Lord will give you a new name. Now think about that, especially in reference to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Do you know what is happening historically in Acts chapter 11? This is the first time the word Christian was ever spoken on this earth. And that is, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why wasn't it in Jerusalem? Why was it whenever the church started? Because the church started back in Acts chapter 2. Why weren't they called Christians then? Why were they not called Christians when they went throughout Judea and Samaria and preached the word? Why were they not called Christians then? It is because of the fact that God wanted the name Christian to be inclusive, not just of those who are the Israel of God, the Jewish individuals. God wanted everybody to understand, and especially those of us who are Gentiles, that we are a part of that plan. That us being included in the scheme of redemption is not just simply that we are an appendage to something that God had happening on this earth through the Jewish nation, but something wonderful and brand new. And he says, the Gentiles must first see your glory, and you don't read for sure of a Gentile convert until you get to Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius becomes a part of the church. Now then, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2 can be fulfilled. And when the passage says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, understand that that was the name given by God. Do you know why it's an honor to be called a Christian? It is because God, before the creation of the world, and we know for sure from the time of Isaiah, looked ahead to the time when you would be given a name. And God Himself picked out the name that says, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, if I say I'm an Alabamian, would that help you? You know what that means? That's who I belong. That's where I belong. And some people say, yeah, what you doing down here? I mean, hey, here, this I-A-N ending on the word means that's who I belong to. Folks, do you understand the blessing that we have of being called Christians? I belong to God. I belong to the Messiah. I belong to the Christ. And so whenever somebody asks what you are religiously, don't you timidly say, well, I'm a Christian. And whenever you're in that situation where it might be uncomfortable for you to affirm your faith, understand, you ought to be like Isaiah says, I cannot keep my mouth shut about this thing that God's doing on this earth. I am a Christian, and that's the name that God Almighty gave to me. And so this very passage describes, Isaiah chapter 62, describes the church as a bride, especially when you get down to the latter part of this, and that is in verse 5, where he says, God will rejoice over you like one rejoices over, like a groom rejoices over his bride. But look at this, that which we describe as the before and afterwards. There are some words that are in this passage that describe Israel's present condition, and then describes Israel's condition once God gave that new name to His people, once the church started. And so there is that before and after. And so the statement is, before they were called forsaken. And that's what was happening to Israel at this time. They were losing land from the time of Solomon. They were losing the promised land of the Gentile nations were taking this land away from them. And then when they forgot about God, God forgot about them. They were being forsaken. They were being forsaken by God because they forsook God. But look, he says, in verse 3, or verse 4, he says, you shall no longer be called forsaken, nor your land anymore be turned desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah. Well, what on earth is that? Well, if you've got a marginal reading, you might have words that are indicative of the fact that that the Lord says, my delight is in her. She is my delight. And so the Lord looked to this nation at a time when they had forsaken God and they were being troubled on every hand, and they said, God has forsaken us. And Isaiah said, look, I cannot keep my mouth shut. God's got something in mind that includes us, Gentiles, includes the church, and they shall be called my delight. Do you know what a joy it is to have delight in another? Grandpa, Granny, can we talk about how you feel when your kids do something great? I've told this story once before, but I tell you, I don't know if it exemplifies it any better than when I was on the radio announcing the football game for Jefferson Christian Academy there in Birmingham, Alabama. We had 13 players on that team. That's for offense and defense. And so my son David was a part of that team. And all he did was, he was the guy who ran the play in, never touched the ball. He was just the little, young, wimpy kind of guy. And don't tell him I said that. Can we edit that statement out of this, out of the video? But he was a scrawny-looking guy, and all he did, he ran the play in. And the next play, he came back out, and another scrawny guy ran in the next play. And that's the way the plays got in. Well, we finally scored a touchdown, and David ran in the play, and the play was to call his own number for the extra point. And David scored 2 points. I'm on the PA system. Now, what do you think I did? I mean, there aren't that many people that are there, but I said, and the conversion point is good, and the carrier of that ball was David Jenkins, and he's my son. You know how God feels about you? Do you know how God feels about you when you at school stand up for that which is right? Do you know how God feels about you whenever you just do right because it's the right thing to do? God looks down and said, that's my son, that's my daughter. I'm so proud of them. And Isaiah looked at the time whenever he said, the Lord will look at these people who have been forsaken, and they shall no longer be viewed as forsaken. They are my pride and my joy, and they are my delight, and they are the ones in whom I find satisfaction. Do you know how happy God is right now because we're worshiping Him? Do you know it might have been some kind of effort for you to even get up this morning and to be here? But do you know how happy heaven is because God looks down and He sees us honoring Him and worshiping Him? That's the church. We are His bride. And as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so God rejoices over her. And then He says, your land will no longer be called desolate, but you shall be called Beulah. And the word Beulah means married. See, they were without a husband. God had divorced them. We'll see that verse in a few moments. God looked at them and said, look, you have forsaken me and you've run off and been running around in this marriage situation, and I have given you a right of divorcement, and here is this abandoned nation, not because of the nature of God, but because of the decision the Jewish nation made. And the Lord says, you shall not be called desolate, you shall be called married. And when that happens, when the church happens, then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Isn't that astounding? Not desolate, but married. And the God of heaven says, I am rejoicing over you like a groom rejoices over, like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Now this same figure is carried into the New Testament. Ephesians 5, and we'll get to there in a few moments, but let's not rush over there. We need to go back and look at the the context of this, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 3. Take your Bible and turn to the next book after Isaiah, to Jeremiah chapter 3. And there you've got this relationship of Israel being married to God and of a tarnished bride. And look at the statement. If a man divorces his wife and she goes before and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Here is Israel, God's tarnished bride of the Old Testament. No wonder they were forsaken. No wonder they were desolate. What have they done? Verse 1, they played the harlot. Verse 2, you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Verse 3, you have had a harlot's forehead. Look in verse 6. There they played the harlot. Look in verse 8. The black backsliding Israel has committed adultery. She has played the harlot also, the end of that verse. And in verse 9 talks about her casual adultery and committing adultery with stones and trees. You understand the figure, the imagery that's here? Here were these people devoted to God, married to God, talking about the nation, married to God. God was their groom. They were His bride in that figure, in that relationship. And the Lord said, all you did was, you were an unfaithful wife, and you were like an Arabian sitting beside the road just waiting for somebody to come by so that you could commit fornication for them. And He's not talking about literal fornication. Look at verse 9 when He says it's fornication with stones and trees. That's a picture of their idols. And so instead of embracing their husband, Jehovah God, they had embraced all of those idols that were there. And the Lord said, you have tarnished yourself, and therefore you are coming under my judgment. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61 this time, and I should have asked you to leave your finger there. But go back to chapter 61, which is the background of these of all of this. But isn't that an amazing verse in Jeremiah 3? You see, in a practical way, we do the same thing if we're the bride of Jesus. If the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, is not faithful to Christ in doctrine and in morality, then we're doing exactly what Israel of old did. And that is, we're committing spiritual fornication in relationship to that. But go back to chapter 61, Jeremiah chapter 61. And there, that these verses are the verses that precede the verses in chapter 62 where we were looking at just a moment ago. And there is that prophetical view of the time when there would be the bride of Jesus. Look in verse 8. For I, the Lord, will love justice. I hate robbery. I will direct their works in love, and I will make them an everlasting covenant. Now, this is sort of jumping right in the beginning of this chapter. But it is in this chapter that God is going to talk about what His new bride, not the tarnished bride of the Old Testament, but that bride that He would have when the Gentiles were given a new name, when the name Christian was there. And the Lord said, here's what that relationship's going to be like. It's going to be a relationship when they are directed by their works, by the truth that I give to them. When the Lord looked at the new bride, when He looked at the church, what did He see? He said, here's the way it's going to be. Instead of them directing their paths and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, I am going to direct them by truth. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 describes another. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They shall see the prosperity whom the Lord has blessed. The Lord says, here's the way I'm going to have the relationship I'm going to have with that new bride. And that is, I'm going to bless her. And instead of forsaking her and bringing curse after curse upon her and upon her land, I am going to bless her. I will rejoice. Look down at verse 10. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joined to my God. And then he begins to describe the garments that his bride is going to wear. Prophetical, looking at the church. And so he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. When the Lord saw the church in the Old Testament, he said, you know what kind of wedding dress she's going to be wearing? When I look and see that bride, figuratively speaking, see that bride coming down the aisle, you know what she's going to be wearing? She's going to be wearing garments of salvation, and in that same verse, robes of righteousness. Do you see the spiritual application of what we're trying to get here? The Lord says, look, I look ahead to the time of the establishment of the church, Isaiah in the Old Testament looking 750 years ahead. And he says, I see that which is adorned with salvation and righteousness. That's us. We're saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And not because we deserve to be saved. There's probably not a single one of us in this auditorium who but has in their past those things of which they are gravely ashamed and hope that, though, you know, as Peter describes it, it's embarrassing even to talk about it. It's a shame to even talk about the way you used to live. And the Lord says, that's the kind of people I'm going to marry. The Lord did not marry us because we were beautiful. He took the ugliest old maids there were, us. Scrawny, filthy clothed, and He removed all of that filth from us. All of those things we're ashamed about our past. And clothed us not with iniquity and unrighteousness, but He clothed us with the robes of righteousness. And then look at the latter part of that verse. As a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's an implication right there. That we are an adorned bride. But there's a responsibility on us to put on the robes. Isn't that implied? As a bride adorns herself. The Lord says, I'll take everything that's evil and vile in your life, and I will take those filthy garments off of you and in its place put robes of righteousness and salvation. I want my bride to be beautiful. Look in Ephesians 5. Look at the New Testament view of the bride. Ephesians 5, and you may want to turn there because we're going to be looking at these verses just in a rather rapid fashion. But in Ephesians chapter 5, there is that same approach that is there. He says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husband. We read Ephesians 5, and we think he's talking about a husband-wife relationship. You get to the end of this chapter, he says, I'm not talking specifically about husband and wife, though there's that application. I'm talking about Christ and the church. When the Lord saw His bride, He saw a bride that was going to be submissive, not someone beaten into subjection, but somebody who says, I willingly submit myself. Willingly submit myself. But look again in this same passage. When He saw this bride, to use this figure in Ephesians chapter 5, He saw this bride as that which was sanctified and cleansed. Verse 25, husband, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water with the Word. That's interesting. The Lord said, I'm going to sanctify. You know what happens when one is sanctified? They're saints. I know the Catholic view of there are only a very limited number of individuals who are saints, and you have to be dead for so many years and do so many noble works, and then someone makes a judgment that you're a saint. Guess what? From the moment you came out of being washed with water by the Word, from that very instant, God said, that person's a saint. I have sanctified them. I have set them apart. There are all these things that are on this earth, but there is my beautiful bride, and she is separate and distinct from all the rest. She is sanctified, and I've cleansed her. And if this expression, with the washing of water by the Word, does not have reference to baptism, I can't figure out what it means. In New Testament times, they preached the Word and people were baptized. And they were washed in the blood of Jesus when they were when they arose and were baptized and washed away their sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. How did He sanctify her? He washed her in water by the Word. But that's not all it says. That He might present to Himself a glorious church. And that's in verse 27. That same verse says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know how the Lord sees you? Sanctified, cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, glorious, without spot, without blemish. You know why? Not because you've never done anything wrong, but because as your son, as your daughter, you walk in the light as He is in the light. And you follow that model prayer that says, forgive us our trespasses. And with a penitent heart, the Lord looks down and forgives us, and He sees us not as we see ourselves. Not as that individual who says, there's so much I've got to do. The Lord looks at you. I've said this a lot of times. When somebody is baptized, they are as pure as baby Jesus. Baby Jesus was sinless when He was born. And when we're born of water and the Spirit, we are sinless. He's got a beautiful bride. Glorious, not spot or wrinkle. And then the words, holy, holy and without blemish. That's the bride. Look just briefly at the summary of all of these things we've just read. And think about, this is us. When the Lord looks at the Palm Beach Lakes congregation, this is what He wants to see. People directed by the truth, blessed by God, with garments of righteousness and garments of salvation. We have adorned ourselves and partaken of His righteousness. We are submissive to Christ, sanctified and cleansed. We're glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And thank God for His grace and His mercy, that He makes us pure and holy. You see, the application of this, I think, is rather obvious. Before the world began, God designed the bride. I know sometimes, you know, we think about who will I marry and what will they look like. Figuratively, that's what the Lord did. I'm going to design the perfect bride. That may not be how you see yourself. And that may not be the regard you have for the church of Jesus Christ, for the bride of Jesus Christ. But that's the way it is. He planned before the world began to make the most beautiful thing on this earth. And then He came and He established the church. He established the church. And in that sense, He created the church. Upon this rock, I will build the church. And so He built His bride. And whenever we think about the beauty of the church, we've got to understand that whatever beauty it has because God before the world made it this way. To take every one of us with all of our spots and wrinkles and blemishes and all the warts that we have, and said, I can use that woman. I can use that man. I can use that young person. Before the world began. And He planted the church. And He says, don't you change it. I am the one who has authority over the church. And if you want to understand why we proclaim from this pulpit and in every way that we can, let's go back to the Bible and be New Testament Christians. Let's speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Let's do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. You know why? It's because the reality is That's what God wants. The implication of, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God says, Dan, if you're going to stand up and speak and you cannot speak as the oracles of God, then shut up and sit down. That's the beauty. Directed by the truth. Remember that phrase? And he said, when I build it, it's going to always be here. Oh, have men changed it? Oh, yes. Can you imagine anybody as the bride's walking down the aisle for somebody to get up and say, honey, you don't look pretty enough. And so there's this person that changes that aspect of it and another that changes another part of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how that groom would be upset, and for sure how upset the mother of the bride would be? You can't tamper with it. He created the most beautiful thing on this earth, and he says, this is my bride. And I'm not going to give anybody the right to add to it. Now, the truth is, because he describes the church as an eternal kingdom, that eternal kingdom is on this earth. When he says, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against her, then that means Satan has not been able to destroy this. Oh, has Satan come in and tried to put tares among the wheat and put things that sort of look like wheat and confuse the religious world? Oh, absolutely. And worship in America, in Christendom, has become so man-centered. And the focus is on making worship enjoyable for us instead of understanding that the only audience there is when we worship is not those who sit there, but He who sits above. And the bride of Christ comes together and we have the Lord's Supper. And we study His Word and we pray together. And we leave this building devoted to holiness, to standing up for morality, for being people who do not judge what is right and by wrong, what is wrong by what is politically correct, but who oftentimes make decisions that even sometimes family members will not be able to understand. And what child is there, Ben, that is, I don't know why my mom or my dad wouldn't let me do this. Young people, it's probably because of the point I'm making right now. They are devoted to having in that home, Christ in that home. And we're going to live right and holy and do that which is right and good. Because you see, that's the only way the church can exist. But if I know the heart of this church, the heart of this church is to be that bride. To be that bride in Palm Beach County. We don't have an agenda. We don't have some idea that we're just trying to go back and establish something that we have figured out more than anybody else. We're simply holding up this book and say, if the bride of Christ was exactly like He wanted the bride of Christ in the first century, then in the 21st century, we've got to have that same bride. Submissive to Christ, devoted to truth, concerned about holiness and righteousness, and thankful to God that there's no spots or wrinkles or blemishes. The beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. Do you know how in Bible times the Word of God and water work together to make Christians? Oh, it happened when in Bible times people were cleansed with the water and the Word. People who believed in Jesus. There's no power in water. You take somebody and force them into the baptistry, and if they're an infidel when they go in, they're a wet infidel when they come out of the baptistry. That's why repentance is necessary. And that repentance is that change of life. It's that decision that those three ladies made this week in their own lives that I'm going to commit the rest of my life to Jesus Christ. And that individual goes in as a sinner. But because sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus, that individual comes out washed in the blood of Jesus. Now, if a man's not repenting, if he doesn't repent before you baptize him, he's a dry sinner when he goes in, and when he comes out, he's a wet sinner. Nothing's happened. And the question that was asked before people were baptized in New Testament times had to do with, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The man said, here's water. Can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you can. And the man said, I believe He's the Son of God. And that in the Bible is called the confession of our faith. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess your faith, you'll be saved. And then one is taken in the most submissive way, yielding their will to the person that is immersing them and yielding their hearts to Jesus in submission. And they're baptized into His death. And in His death, where His blood was shed, they're washed in His blood. And then the Lord says, I'm going to add you to the family. I want to make you part of the body. I'm going to make you part of the church. And perhaps we should have added this word here. I'm going to marry you. And from this day forward, I will cherish you like a groom cherishes his new bride. Why wouldn't you want to be faithful in serving a God like that? How difficult can it be to be faithful to the Lord when He loves us enough to take us with all of the uglies that we have and clothe us so that He doesn't see the ugly. He sees the beauty of being a part of His bride. If you're not a part of His bride today, we could baptize you today. The water's here. The clothing's here. You could leave this place washed in the blood of Jesus. If you're an unfaithful Christian and you need to come home, then this song is also for you. However we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?